In the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship around the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, and every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, there is no confusion in any heart. Rather, we all enjoy the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. In the name of Jesus, thank you, Father, we give you praise, for we know it's done, for in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. You can take your seat. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is one of those services where I almost feel like not to preach. Amen. What an atmosphere here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, if you have a bodily condition, you can leave now in the name of Jesus. You can leave now. Okay, now I tell you, don't wait till I lay hands on you. Okay, you can receive all the power of God at any time. No, during the meeting, okay? The power of God is here, okay? And you can receive of the same in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Alright, so we've been looking at how to study the Bible. Amen. I think today will be the last day we'll take this topic. We'll end today. Amen. Maybe I've learned so far. Okay, praise the Lord. Okay, our text we took from 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay? 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Amen. The KJV says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not be ashamed, rightly dividing." Amen. The word of truth. So we said that there is such a thing as a diligent attitude when it comes to studying God's word. You know, we said that when it comes to the Bible, it's not enough to just read your Bible. Remember that? Okay, to just read the Bible translation. There is such a thing as diligent Bible study. How many of you have seen that so far now? How many of you have seen that it entails a whole lot? See that? You know, so Bible study must not be done nonchalantly, or, you know, without a diligent approach. There must be that studious attitude when it comes to reading God's word. I think, I can't remember who said this now. He said that God's word is like treasure, okay? And only those who dig and dig and dig will find the treasure. Do you get it? You know, so you keep searching and searching and searching, you know, is diligent. You know, for you to get to the intent of what exactly it says, you know, you search and search and search. You know, it's quite, you know, a laborious task, you know, like we've seen so far. You know, we started by saying that there are certain hindrances. Do you remember that? To your understanding God's word. Certain hindrances, right? You know, we said preconceived notions, when approaching God's word, would hinder you from getting the full picture of what the biblical writers intended to pass across. You know, another hindrance is the idea that the Bible cannot be understood. You know, there's an idea today in the body of Christ that the Bible is some mystical book. You know, only angels can get it. Amen. You know, but human beings can never understand it. You know, some people even say things like, you know, how can you be so sure, oh God, that your interpretation of the Bible is correct? Have you heard that before? Said you're always talking about Bible interpretation, proper Bible interpretation, that how can you be sure that your interpretation is correct? Well, there are laws, brother. Amen. There are laws, principles, sister, that ensure you arrive at the right conclusions in Bible interpretation. Okay? So if you've not followed those laws, we can safely say that you haven't arrived at the intent of God's word. You know, so the Bible can be understood. Remember we said that, right? You know, God wouldn't give you a book in human language that he didn't want you to get. You know, he wouldn't use human languages if he didn't want you to get what exactly he wanted to pass across to you. You know, Jesus also taught, you know, severally to show that God's word can actually be understood, albeit via diligent study. Amen. Then next we saw reading the Bible without respecting its context, right? You know, under this we saw the historical context, the cultural context, philosophical context, okay, how the Bible's world is quite different from ours, okay? So you must ask yourself, how did the folks in Bible days think, okay, how did he act? Alright? You know, it would give you further insight into what they wrote. Amen. Then lastly, we said, forgetting that the Bible is literature. Remember that? You know, the Bible is a spiritual book, but it is also written in human language. You know, since it's written in human language, that means readily you will find the human mode of communication therein. You know, that means you would find figures of speech there. Amen. You know, some people say things like, don't be too academic with the Bible that you are no longer spiritual. Okay? Don't be too academic that you are no longer spiritual. But actually, the way you are spiritual is by first being academic. Do you get it? So there must be that academic approach toward God's word. You know, you study God's word like you are studying your school books. You follow that? Okay, it's literature. You know, you find figures of speech used there and all of that. Remember, we looked at quite a number of them, right? I trust that was clear. I think we ended at a parallelism. Amen. You know, there are many, much more than that. Maybe in the coming future, we'll look at the others. Then we moved on quickly to prophecies, right? Biblical prophecies and how to interpret them. You know, we said quite a number of things. We said that prophecies can either be didactic or predictive. Remember that? Prophecy doesn't always have to speak of the future. You know, prophecy is a divinely inspired message, okay? Not every time it's predictive. You know, it's not always speaking concerning a future event. You know, when you see prophecy that speaks concerning the future, that means you have two gifts working together. Remember that? Utterance gifts and the revelation gifts working together, okay, to provide that manifestation or that operation. But prophecy on its own is not predictive. It is simply any divinely inspired message. Hallelujah. And then we saw as well that our prophecies use highly figurative language, you know, and because of that, you must not take prophecies literally. You know, if a prophecy says dog, you need to interpret what exactly does dog mean. Do you follow that? You know, you don't take it literally. If a prophecy says bread, you know, since you know you are dealing with prophecy and prophecy uses highly figurative verbiage, you must be very careful. And that is why, you know, folks who, and you know, it's the same with apocalyptic literature in general. That's why folks who go to the book of Revelation usually mix things up there, because you know they are reading, they try to read that book literally, and many people fall into a lot of problems. So you know, prophecies have symbols being used, okay, metaphors, sometimes similes as well. So you must ensure you are careful when interpreting prophecies. I trust that was clear, right? You know, from last week. So we'll move on quickly today. We have quite a number of things to look at today, so we'll just jump in quickly. So are you ready now? Okay, so I want to move on quickly to the book of Proverbs. Okay, the book of Proverbs and how to interpret it. Okay, the book of Proverbs and how to interpret it. Okay, how many of you know that that book needs a lot of interpretation? You know, a lot. You know, we'll see that now. Okay, a lot of interpretation. Now, let's begin this way. What is a proverb? You know, after which it's named. You know, what is a proverb? Now, a proverb is a short, witty saying. Okay? A short, witty saying. That's W-I-T-T-Y. Okay? And it usually conveys some moral truth or some spiritual truth. Now, look at how Solomon describes a proverb. Look at Proverbs 25:11. Please turn your Bible there. Proverbs 25:11. It says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. See that there? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. So a proverb is a word fitly spoken. See that there? Or a sound or good word. That's a proverb, okay? Now you see that in ancient times, proverbs were used as a teaching method. You know, it was widely used among the Eastern people, okay, as a teaching method. You know, even today we have folks who use proverbs, amen. You know, even in our westernized culture, we have certain expressions. You know, for example, we say things like make hay when the sun shines, right? You know, that's a proverb. You know, you say a hand or a bird in hand is worth nine in the bush. You know, that's a proverb. You know, there's even one I like in Yoruba. Kokoro tonje fo. Amen. I like that one very well. they are bare follower. Amen. You know, I actually learned it. I learned it back in secondary school. I had a friend who used to say to me, you know, his name is Banji. Oluwa Bamiji. Aha. You know, so he taught me that kokoro tunjevo. You know, so I like saying it. I love it a lot. If you know you are close with me, you know I say it a lot. You know, abe follower. I argued with someone. Someone said, no, it's idea follower. I said, it's abe follower, you know, and all of that. You know, so in the Bible as well, you find various kinds of proverbs, okay? You know, are used as teaching aid. Now, you find that the book of Proverbs was written primarily by King Solomon. Okay, look at the introduction, Proverbs 1 verse 1. Proverbs 1 verse 1. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. You see that? The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So Solomon was responsible for the most part of the book of Proverbs, okay? But you see that the book of Proverbs also contains proverbs from other individuals. For example, you see that chapter 30 of that same book contains statements made by Agur. Look at Proverbs 30 verse 1. Proverbs 30 verse 1. It says, the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, is utterance. This man declared to Itiel and Ukal. You see that there? So the 30th chapter of that book was written by this fellow. And you see as well that chapter 31 of that same book, it contains instructions which King Lemuel's mother taught him. Look at that, Proverbs 31 verse 1. Proverbs 31 verse 1. It says, the words of King Lemuel, okay, the utterance which his mother taught him. You see that there? Okay, so you find that not only King Solomon, there were other individuals, okay, that wrote in Proverbs. But King Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs that you find in the book of Proverbs. Now, you know that we are told of King Solomon that God blessed him with wisdom. Do you remember that? Look at 1 Kings 4, 29. 1 Kings 4, 29. It says, and God gave Solomon wisdom. Okay, underline that please, okay? Wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. Okay, underline understanding. And largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Thus, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. You know, in those days, those were soothsayers, amen, astrologers and all of that. Those were known as the wise men of those days, okay? For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezraite, and Eman, Kako, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. And look at 32, it says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Please underline that, okay? 3,000 proverbs. You see that, just one person. And his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. So you see that his proverbs contain utterances about nature. You see that? Okay. And men of all the nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You see that there? So you see that Solomon was full of wisdom. But now look at verse 32 of that same chapter. Verse 32. It says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. Underline that, okay? 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. So you see that King Solomon is credited with writing 3,000 proverbs, okay, on various subjects. But today, out of these 3,000, we only have 800. Amen? Only 800 are preserved for us today, and most of which you find in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Did you get that? Okay, you find them in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Is that clear? Okay, now let's move on to another subheading. Let's look at the divisions within the book of Proverbs. Okay? The divisions within the book of Proverbs. Now, the book of Proverbs has four main divisions. Four. Okay? Now, the first division you find in the book of Proverbs is made up of the first nine chapters in Proverbs. The first nine chapters. Now, these first nine chapters are moral lessons given by King Solomon to his son. Okay? Moral lessons given by King Solomon to his son. So you see phrases like "my son," right? In those chapters, "my son do this," "my son do that." Okay? Those are moral lessons given by King Solomon to his son. Now, the second division you find within that same book comprises of chapters 10 to 29. Chapters 10 to 29. Now, chapters 10 to 29 contain miscellaneous advice to all who want to live godly lives. Okay? Advice to all who want to live godly lives. Then, the third division within that book comprises of the 30th chapter only, or chapter 30 only. Now, chapter 30, like we saw earlier on, is a short collection of proverbs by a man named Agur, right? Remember I was saying that. Okay, thank you. Now, the fourth division within Proverbs comprises of chapter 31 alone. Okay? Chapter 31. Now, chapter 31 of that book describes a virtuous woman. Remember that? Okay? By King Lemuel's mother. You know, many people don't know that it was actually the king's mother, okay, that was describing that woman. So is that clear? The divisions? Okay, thank you. Now, let's move to another subheading quickly. Let's look at the style of the book of Proverbs. The style. How was it written? Now, you know, some people find it difficult to understand the book of Proverbs, and the reason is not far-fetched. You know, the reason is because they don't understand the style in which the book was written. Now, let me give you some information here. The book of Proverbs was written in the style of Hebrew poetry. Now, Jewish poetry is quite different from ours today. Okay? Jewish poetry didn't rhyme. Did you follow that? Jewish poetry didn't rhyme. You know, today our poetry's rhyme. Amen. If you did literature, you know, we are taught poems, and then you have things like A, B, A, B, C, D, C, D, you know, it rhymes together. But when it comes to Jewish literature, you know, the words, you know, the ending of the words in our westernized literature, westernized poetry would rhyme. But when it comes to Jewish poetry, the ending of the words did not rhyme. Now, let me tell you how Jewish poetry rhymes. It uses a rhyme of thoughts, not a rhyme of sounds. Do you follow that? It uses a rhyme of thoughts, not a rhyme of sounds, which is what is known as parallels. Amen? Remember we saw that earlier, right? Okay, parallels. So instead of using words that end or that rhyme together, Proverbs would use, or Jewish poetry rather, would use thoughts. Okay, so similar thoughts would follow each other, not similar sounds. Do you follow that? Okay, take Proverbs 24 verse 1 for example. Proverbs 21 or 24 verse 1. Proverbs 24 verse 1. It says, "Do not be envious," okay, "of evil men." Now that's the first parallel. Remember that? Okay, "nor desire to be with them." Now that will be the second parallel. Now do you observe that these two statements are saying the same thing? Remember parallelism, right? They are saying the same thing but in different words. You follow that? Using different statements. Now that is how Jewish poetry rhymed. Do you follow that? It is rhyme of thoughts, not rhyme of words. Do you follow that? Okay, thank you very much. Now you find that, and I told you there are different kinds of parallelisms, right? Okay, now you find that the most common type of parallelism in Proverbs is the antithetic parallelism. Okay, whereby two opposite thoughts follow each other. You know, two opposite thoughts are put side by side. For example, see Proverbs 15 verse 1. Proverbs 15:1. It says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." See that? "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Please underline "but," okay? So you see that a soft answer is the opposite, right, of a harsh word. Do you follow that? That is antithetic, okay? And you see, a soft answer turns away wrath, while harsh word stirs up anger. You follow that? So the word but is to show an antithesis, okay, an opposite thought. You follow that now? Okay. Now also, let me say this, that the book of Proverbs is a book of recommendations and suggestions on how society can be. Do you get that? The book of Proverbs is a book of recommendations and suggestions on how a good society can be, not how the society is. Do you follow that? Okay, so what you find in Proverbs are not facts. Amen? What you find in Proverbs are not facts or rules, but suggestions. Do you follow that? Proverbs are suggestions. Now, you know, the law of Moses states rules. You know, those are facts, those are rules. For example, you see Exodus 20 verse 3, right? It says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's a rule. Amen? You know, it must be adhered to, no exceptions. But when it comes to Proverbs, Proverbs are not rigid rules. Do you follow that? They are suggestions how things should be, not how things are. Come on, do you follow that? Okay, how things should be, not how things are. Look at Proverbs 16 verse 7, for example. Proverbs 16 verse 7, you know, popular verse. Now it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies, you see that, to be at peace with him. You see that? When a man's way please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now the question is this really the case in every society? Amen. You know, are the enemies of every man who please God at peace with him? Now, let me give you an example. Take Jesus. Now, did Jesus please God? Yes. Amen. Look at John 8:29. John 8:29. There, Jesus says, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. You see that? So, Jesus pleased the Lord, right? Now, question. Were the enemies of Jesus at peace with him? Huh? Were they? No. Rather, they crucified him. Look at Matthew 27:15. Matthew 27:15. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing the multitude, one prisoner whom they wished. Okay? And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? You see that? Okay? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Underline that. Because of envy. Now look at 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, I have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes, you see that? That they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You see that? The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. You see that? And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Then they said, let him be crucified. Then the governor said, why? What evil has he done? I mean. But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Do you see that? Do you see that? And look at 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. Koni man. Saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And look at 25. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. We plus our generation. Look at 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You see that? So we have Jesus, a man who pleased God, right? And is delivered to die. You see that? But I thought Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies, right, to be at peace with him. So do you see that that statement was not absolute? Do you follow that? It has exceptions. So never take Proverbs as absolute truths. Do you follow that? Okay, they are conditional and they have exceptions. So what are Proverbs? Proverbs describe how things should be in a normal society, not necessarily how things are. Do you follow that? They describe how things should be in a normal society, not necessarily how things are. Do you follow this now? Okay, thank you. Now you find several other examples of this. Look at Proverbs 10:3. Let me give you other examples. Proverbs 10:3. Another popular verse. If you grew up where I grew up, you know, these were our verses we used to use back then. Proverbs 10:3. It says, "The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish." See that? "But he cast away the desire of the wicked." Now again, this is not an absolute statement. Right? You know, we've seen some righteous people famished and even die. Right? Take Job for example. You know, Job lost everything, even though Job was righteous. Look at Job 1:1. Look at how it's described. Job 1:1. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless," underline that please, "blameless and upright," underline upright, "and one who feared God and shunned evil." Can we say he was righteous? Yes. So here you find an upright man, right? A righteous man, a just man, yet he lost all that he had. You see, first of all, he lost his livestock and his employees. Look at Job 1:13. Job 1:13. It says, "Now there was a day when Job, okay? His sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them.'" Now look at 15. "When the Sabians raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed those servants." You see that? "With the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Look at 16. "While he was still speaking, another came and said, 'The fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And look at 17. "While he was still speaking, hey, another came again and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away.'" Do you see that? "Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." You see that? So do you see, he lost his livestock. He lost his employees. Now, livestock in those days was food. You see that? So he will be famished. A righteous man. Not only that, he also lost his kids. Okay? Look at verse 18 of that same chapter. It says, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And look at 20. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away.'" Now, talking like a Jew, right? Remember? Okay, thank you. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see that? So, what has he lost so far? Livestock, employees, now his children, his kids. Now, on top of that again, he loses his health. His health. Look at Job 2:7. It says, "So Satan went out of the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils." Okay, underline that, please. Okay, "from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. So he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes." You see that? So you see, Job, he lost everything, even though he was righteous. Proverbs 10 verse 3. You see that? So here we see a righteous man famished. You follow that? Even though Proverbs 10 verse 3 says otherwise. So a proverb therefore is not an absolute truth. Do you follow that now? It may or it may not happen. That is a proverb. You follow that now? Now see another example again in verse 30 of that same chapter. Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10:30. It says, "The righteous will never be removed." Underline that, please. "We will never be removed. But the wicked will not inhabit the earth." Now again, this is not an absolute statement. Remember, right? Being a proverb. Now that word "removed" here, quite interesting in the Hebrew, is the word "moth," M-O-T, moth, which has to do with being overthrown from one's land. Okay, being overthrown from one's land, what today we call expatriation. Okay, whereby one lives outside one's country. You follow that? You know, and in Bible days, this usually happened during times of war, whereby foreign countries would come. Right? Remember that? In your Old Testament Bible reading, okay, then take the children of Israel to a foreign land. Do you follow that? Okay, they will remove the people from their own land and take them to another land. And you see that the prophets often warn the people of Israel concerning this. Look at Amos 7:17. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, your land shall be divided by survey line, you shall die in a defiled land." Underline that. A defiled land, that will refer to a Gentile nation, okay? "And Israel shall surely be led away captive." You see that? From his own land. You follow that? So, expatriation was usually the punishment that Israel received for her sins. Okay? You see that most times in the Old Testament, right? Captivity in a foreign land. But you notice that not only unrighteous people were removed from their land. Now here we've seen that unrighteous people can be removed, right? From their land. But that's not always the case. Okay? You see even in the Bible that not only unrighteous people were removed from their land. You know, you find examples of righteous people who were driven from their homes by things such as natural disasters and persecutions. Look at Acts 8, for example. Acts 8, where Paul, you know, well, Saul at that time persecuted the church. Acts 8:1. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." Now, "is" there is Stephen, okay? "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem." Can we call that their land? Okay, thank you. "And they were all scattered." See that? "Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Come on. Come on. So here we see righteous men, right? Christians removed from their own land. Do you see that? Look at verse 2 of that same chapter. It says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." Now 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And look at 4, "Therefore those who were scattered," do you see that? Do you see that? "Went everywhere preaching the word." So Proverbs 10 verse 30 is not always the case. Do you follow that? Here we see righteous men driven from their land, removed from their land. Okay, but let me say this, that in most cases, the righteous live peacefully in their land, right? While the wicked are always haunted by the law, right? You see, the wicked actually, they are always removed from place to place. They are always on the run. You follow that? So, actually, Proverbs 10 verse 30 happens sometimes. Do you follow that? But not every time. That's a proverb. What can happen sometimes in the right society, okay? But not every time. That's a proverb. Can you follow that now? Okay, thank you very much. Now, let me give you another example. Proverbs 13:18. Now, it says, "Poverty and shame will come upon him who disdains correction." Please underline poverty, underline shame, and underline disdains correction. "But he who regards a rebuke will be honored." You follow that? So what will come on he who disdains a correction? Poverty, right? And shame. But as we've seen in our days, this is not always the case. Right? This is not always the case. Because like we see in our days, sometimes the stubborn people and the disobedient people are the ones who become rich and famous. Amen? You know, some of the richest people in the world today live shameful lives. Right? Am I right to say that? Yes. So this is not always the case. Do you follow that now? So a proverb is what happens sometimes, not every time. Okay? What happens sometimes, not every time. Let me give you another example. Proverbs 22 verse 6. Another popular one. It says, "Train up a child in the way he should go," right? "And when he's old, he will not," underline that, "will not depart from it." Now, is this always the case? No. You know, we've had children who were trained well but departed from that training. Right? So this is not an absolute statement. The parents can only try their best. Right? To train up the child. You know, but the child can choose whether to receive home training or not. You know, the child has a free will, right? He has his own volition. So you see that a wayward child does not always mean that the parents did not try their best, right? To train that child. So it's not every wayward child. You know, you see, now someone will take this and say, any child who is wayward, it means his parents did not try their best. Mm-mm. Okay? The child also has his volition. Okay? He can choose to accept training or disregard the same. So let's conclude now on Proverbs. In conclusion, Proverbs are not absolute statements, but conditional. You see that now? You see that now? Okay, so what you see in the book of Proverbs may or may not happen depending on the circumstance. Is that clear now? Okay, so when you read Proverbs, don't go to Proverbs and get promises for yourself. Amen? You're shooting yourself in the leg. Okay, Proverbs is what may happen or may not happen depending on the circumstance of that society. Amen. Okay, now let's move quickly to another subheading. So Proverbs clear? Okay, thank you. Let's move quickly to another subheading. Now, rightly dividing the Bible. Okay? Rightly dividing the Bible. Now, let's look at our text again. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Underline rightly dividing, okay? So you see that the Bible speaks of rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? Now, you understand what this means when you understand the structure in which the Bible was written. Okay? Now, the Bible is a collection of 66 books. Okay? Written by 40 men over 1,600 years. Follow that? Written by 40 men over 1,600 years. Okay, so while it is okay to read each book individually, you must realize that each book flows into one another. You follow that? The books of the Bible flow into one another. Now take the first five books of the Bible, for example. Those are the books of Moses, also known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. Okay, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now you see that these books actually flow into one another. Take Genesis first, the book of Genesis. Now you see that the book of Genesis tells us the history of the Hebrew nation, right? How they came about, their ancestors, right? Their forefathers. Now you see Exodus, the book of Exodus tells us how this same Hebrew nation then became slaves in Egypt and were delivered from bondage. You see that? So you see it flows together. You see that? Okay. Now, Leviticus then tells us how the religion of Judaism came about. Okay. How Judaism came about. Then, moving on, Numbers tells us how the nation of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. You see, it's following? See, it's following? Okay. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Then, Deuteronomy, okay, restates. That is Deuteronomy. He restates what happened throughout the wilderness journey. Okay, those 40 years, he restates it, and then he gives instructions as they are about to enter the promised land. Do you see that? So, these five books actually should not be separated. Do you follow that? They should actually be read together because they explain each other. Do you follow that? So, that is how the Bible is. The Bible is written in such a way that each book, one book will explain another book. I remember I've seen us do that in this church before. To explain one verse, we go to another book, right? That is how the Bible was written. I like how Joseph Prince says this. The Bible explains itself. Do you follow that? That is how it was written. Let me give you another example. Now, when you read the book of Psalms, you find that the historical background for the book of Psalms is found in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Have you seen that before? Okay, thank you. You know, when you read the book of Psalms, you will find characters and events, right? And those characters and events can be found in 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Now, see Psalm 34, for example. Psalm 34. Now, look at the heading of that psalm. You know, sometimes you just jump to the psalm without reading the heading. You know, you should read the title, right? Aha. I mean, you should read the title of what you're reading. Amen. Look at Psalm 34. Please turn there. I want to show you this. Psalm 34. Now, how many of your Bible has this heading? A psalm of David, right? When he pretended madness, you see that? Before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. You follow that? So, there was an incident where David feigned madness. Do you follow that? And it was around this time, this incident, that he wrote this psalm, the 34th psalm. Do you follow that? Now, what incident? Now, look at this. 1 Samuel 21 will tell us. Do you follow that? Now, turn there. That incident, you find it recorded for us, 1 Samuel 21, 13. 1 Samuel 21, 13. It says, so he, now he there is King David, okay, changed his behavior before them, pretended madness, underline that. You see that? Pretended madness in their ends, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. You see that? Now you see that he did this because he was afraid. Look at verse 12 of that same chapter. It says, now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid. Look at that. See that? Underline that, please. Very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now, this information then explains Psalm 34. Do you follow that? Do you follow that? Now, look at Psalm 34, verse 4. Psalm 34, verse 4. Now, it says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Underline that. You see that? All my fears. Now, we can understand this statement, because remember, we know from 1 Samuel 21, right? That King David was afraid. He was fearful. You see that? So the Bible works this way. Okay? One part explains another part. Okay? It is self-explanatory. You can let the Bible explain itself. Now, you see, furthermore, now when you get to the New Testament, you find the epistles of Paul, right? Written to several churches in several locations. You find the church epistles to the Corinthians, Galatians, right? Ephesians, and all of that. Now, you see that the historical background for Paul's epistles can be found in the book of Acts. Do you follow that? So Acts will explain Paul's epistles. Do you follow that? You know, for example, the Apostle Paul wrote two epistles to the church at Corinth. Now, we are told by Bible scholars that he wrote more epistles. Amen. But we can't find them. Amen. So we only have two. So we stick to those two. Amen. Okay. So two epistles to the church at Corinth. Now, you know, without Acts, you can't know about Corinth. He doesn't say, who are the Corinthians? Right? So, Acts will tell you more about the church at Corinth. Can I see how you follow this? Okay, thank you. So, one part will explain another. Look at Acts 18, verse 8. Acts 18, verse 8. It says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, underline that. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You see that? So here we see Corinthians being saved. Do you follow that? And this happened because of Paul's missionary journey there at Corinth. You see that from verses 1 to 7 of that same chapter. You see that? So Corinth, we can say, was an offshoot of Paul's ministry. Do you follow that? He established that church. So do you see that we can understand Paul's relationship with Corinth by reading Acts? You follow that? Okay, so the Bible explains itself. The books of the Bible are all interconnected. You follow that? They must therefore be read together. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, we've also said that within the Bible are inspired and uninspired words. Right? Inspired and uninspired words. Now, let me say this, and I want you to calm down as I say it. Okay? Just calm down, breathe in and breathe out. Okay, what I'm about to say. Okay, the Bible is a book of truth that records lies. Now, don't run out of church. The Bible is a book of truth that records lies. Do you follow that? So, within the Bible, you find lies. And there was silence in the congregation. Let me show you an example. Look at Genesis 3:4. Genesis 3:4. Are you there? Genesis 3:4. It says, then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Is that a lie? Amen. Okay. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. You see that? So here we have a lie recorded in the Bible. Now, question, did God inspire Satan to say this? No. Okay, but look at what God did. God inspires Moses to write down what Satan said accurately. Do you follow that? Okay, so God doesn't inspire the lies, but he inspires the writers of the Bible to record the lies accurately. Do you follow that? So even the lies are recorded well. Do you follow that? Okay, so don't mistake it for truth simply because it's recorded in the Bible. Do you follow that? You know, some people say things like, as long as in the Bible is true, yeah. You soon kill yourself. Amen. Do you know from the Bible you can justify marrying more than one wife? Yes, from God's word. I can teach you a series now. From the Bible, I'll show you Bible verses. Amen. On why you can marry more than one wife if you don't interpret it well. Do you follow that? So, simply because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's... how do I say this now? Truth. Amen. Doesn't make it truth simply because it's recorded in the Bible. So you must be careful to note where lies are spoken of, okay? And where the truth of God's word is clearly stated. You follow that? And I told you that you can tell, right? When there is a lie, God's word will tell us, right? Immediately, right? Will let us know that this fellow is lying. Amen. You know, God's word has divine qualifiers. You remember that? Thus says the Lord, you know, declares the Lord and all of that. To declare, to show you what God actually said and what he didn't say. Is that clear? You follow that? Okay, so you must ask yourself that question. What I read in the Bible, is this the truth of God's word or is it a lie that another person said? You follow that now? Okay, thank you. Now, again, the Bible has different genres. Okay, genres. That's G-E-N-R-E-S. Amen. Now, you see that books like Genesis and Joshua are history. Okay, history books. You know, they are usually in prose form. Prose. Then books like Psalms and Proverbs are poetic. Okay, they are poetic and they use a very figurative language. Okay, look at Psalm 22 verse 14 for example. Psalm 22:14. It says, I am poured out like, underline that, like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. I have melted within me. Follow that. Now you see that like hair shows a figure of speech, right? What's that? Simile. Thank you very much. You know, his heart is not really wax, right? Okay, but it has melted like it. Do you follow that? So you find such figures of speech used in poetic parts of the Bible. Okay, follow that. Then note as well that all portions of the scripture should be read literally unless it calls for you to read it figuratively. You follow that? So when I read my Bible, I should by default be reading it literally until I spot the figure of speech. You follow that? I should not be reading my Bible figuratively till I don't see a figure of speech. You get it? It should be read literally till a figure of speech is observed, okay? Until it calls for you to read it figuratively. And you see that reading the Bible figuratively is important, especially in prophecies, right? As we have seen. You know, prophecies usually contain symbols, right? Highly symbolic verbiage. So you must be careful when you get to such portions of the Bible, then these ones can be read figuratively. You follow that? But normally, the Bible should be read literally. Do you follow that? So you spot a figure of speech. Now, this is how you properly interpret the word of truth. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now let's move on quickly to another subheading. Understanding the Old and New Testament. This is very key in interpreting the Bible in your study of God's word. Now, if you use my kind of Bible, you know that the Bible is divided into Old Testament, right? And New Testament. There's usually a page, right? Okay, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the word Testament simply means covenant. You follow that? So when you see Old Testament, that's what? The Old Covenant, okay? When you see New Testament, that's what? The New Covenant. Now you see that the Bible speaks of the Old and New Covenant. Okay? Look at Hebrews 8 verse 7. Now it says, for if that first covenant, align that, okay? that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Underline a second, okay? So you see, there is a first covenant. See that? Then there is a second covenant. And you see that God promises a new covenant. Look at verse 8 of that same chapter. Hebrews 8 verse 8. It says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Underline that. A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to. You see that? Or you can say, or not like. You follow that? Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Underline that, okay? Lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now this is a quotation, Jeremiah 31:31-32. You follow that? Okay, so God promises a new covenant. You follow that? And that new covenant will not be like the old. You follow that? The one that was made when Israel left Egypt. Now that is the law. You follow that? The new covenant will not be like the law. You see that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Look at Hebrews 8:6. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant. You see that? Which is established on better promises. Hallelujah. Okay? So the new covenant is called better. You see that? And established upon better promises. Also, the first covenant, can we say the old covenant, right, is no longer binding, but is obsolete. Look at Hebrews 8:13. Okay, it's no longer binding. Look at Hebrews 8:13. It says, in that it says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. You see that? And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Do you follow that? That is the Old Testament. It calls it ready to vanish away. Do you see that? So what does this mean? It means that a large portion of what you find in the Old Testament no longer applies to us today. Do you follow that? A large portion, very large portion of what you find in the Old Testament no longer applies to us today. So you must be careful when you read what is written in the Old Testament. Okay, there are some things that are not supposed to be done anymore. Do you follow that? When reading the Old Testament, and that is what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. Not everything in the Bible is applicable to you today. Do you follow that? Now, for example, look at Leviticus 1. Leviticus 1, reading from verse 10. Leviticus 1:10. Now there, it instructs a burnt offering for sin. Right? A burnt offering for sin. Look at that. Leviticus 1:10. It says, for his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, and of the goats, as a burnt offering. You see that? He shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north of the altar before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood all around the altar. Do you see that? Now, this is not applicable to you today. Do you follow that? Now, imagine someone coming here and saying, okay, I remember I preached this somewhere. I said that in the Old Testament, animals were used for sacrifices. The sins of the offerer were transferred to the animal and it was killed in its place. And then after the meeting, someone came to meet me and said things like, okay, can I do that today? Like, can I get a chicken? Right? Then I will put my hand on the head of the chicken, right? Then I'll confess my sins on the head of the chicken. Then I kill it. Then he dies in my place. And I'm like, hey, how do I want to start with this fellow? All the integrity in zero. Amen? So you see, this is not applicable today, right? You see that? You see, the Old Testament has become obsolete, right? Now, Jesus is now the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. Hallelujah. Okay, so the burnt offering of the old pointed to him. Simply because it is in the Bible doesn't mean you have to do it. Doesn't mean you have to do it. Okay, so the question now is, what is the value of the Old Testament today? Right? What is the value of the Old Testament portion of the Bible today? Now, first of all, the Old Testament helps us see God's redemptive promises. Right? You can call the Old Testament promise. You can call the New Testament promise fulfilled. Do you follow that? So the Old Testament helps us to see God's redemptive promises. You know what it does? It serves as the background for the New Testament. Do you follow that? So in the Old Testament, you will find an explanation of a lot of things you find in the New Testament. You know, for example, In the New Testament, you hear of a Messiah. Right? A Messiah. The anointed one, the Christ. Now, how do we know of the Messiah? Because it was promised, first of all, Genesis to Malachi. Right? Remember 2 Samuel 7:12, right? Remember God told David that a seed will come forth from him, right? Who will reign forever. You know, that is the Messiah. Okay? So, when we saw the Messiah in the New Testament, we understood who he was. Why? Because the Old Testament told us. Do you follow that? Do you follow that? Okay? So, the Old Testament serves to show us how and why things happened in the New. Do you follow that? It serves to show us how and why things happen in the New. But salvation is explained clearly and received in the New Testament, not the Old. Do you follow that? Salvation is explained clearly and received in the New Testament. Therefore, the Christian must learn to rightly divide the word of truth when he's reading his Bible. Do you see that now? You see that now. Know the difference between the Old Testament and the New. And know what applies to you today and what does not apply to you anymore. Amen. You know, another example here. You know, there are some people today that observe the Sabbath. Do you know that? There are some churches today that observe the Sabbath. Amen. You know, but we are not to observe the Sabbath anymore. Even though Exodus 20 verse 8 says we should. Now turn there. Exodus 28. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You see that? But we are not to keep this anymore. Now why? Because that was a law given to the Jews under the law. Do you follow that? Look at Deuteronomy 5:12. Deuteronomy 5:12. It says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. Verse 13, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And do you see that? Do you see that? What does it say? You. Come on. Come on. And your. So, can we say a definite audience? Okay. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Now look at that. In it, you shall do no work. So, you see, it's referring to certain people. Come on. Okay. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor your camel, nor your stranger who is within your gate, that your male servant and your female servant may rest, as well as you. You see that? Line up the yous and yours. Amen. Okay, look at 15. And remember that word, you. You see that? Were a slave in the land of Egypt. That is Israel, not you. Were you ever a slave in the land of Egypt? Amen. So whatever is referring to is to who? To Israel, not you. Okay? And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded what? You. Who is that? Israel. Okay? To keep the Sabbath day. So do you see that the Sabbath applies only to Old Testament Israel? Do you see that now? Okay? So when you read the Bible, know what applies to you and what doesn't. Simply because it's in the Bible doesn't mean you have to do it. Do you follow that? Okay, so even the rules, the laws, the principles in the Bible must be read in context. Do you follow that? No, the instructions given to you and those not given to you. Do you follow this now? Okay, now let me say this, that there are several differences between the Old Testament of the law and the New Testament in Christ. Okay, several differences between the Old Testament of the law and the New Testament in Christ. The cross made a difference. Hallelujah. Say the cross made a difference. Say things have changed. Hallelujah. Okay, so there are a lot of differences. The old is not the same as the new. Now, let me give you a few. Are you following this now? Okay, so you may list here. Now, to begin with, the Old Testament was a ministry of death. The New Testament is a ministry of life. Let me come again with that. The Old Testament was a ministry of death. The New Testament is a ministry of life. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6. Now it says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Can we say the New Testament? Okay. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see that? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Online letter kills, online gives life. You see that? Then next, the Old Testament was a ministry of the letter. Now what does that mean? It was a ministry of written rules and regulations. That is the Old Testament, rules and regulations. But the new is the ministry of the Spirit. Do you follow that? So under the old, you have what? The ministry of the letter, right? Rules, regulations. But under the new, you have the ministry of the Spirit. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 again. It says, who also has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now the letter here that kills is the law of Moses. Do you follow that? Okay? Which gave the death penalty to sin. That is the letter here. Okay? Is the law of Moses which gives the death penalty to sin. Now the Spirit does the opposite. It gives life. Hallelujah. You see that there? Then next, in differences, under the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites were the ministers. Right? The priests and the Levites were the ministers. You see that? Hebrews 9, 1 to 10. We may not have time to go there. Please go back there when you get back, okay? Just write that for your references purpose. Hebrews 9, 1 to 10. But under the New Testament, Christians are the ministers. Do you follow that? We are the ministers. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 5. 2 Corinthians 3, 5. It says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Hallelujah. Underline that. Sufficiency is from God. Okay? Who also made us, hallelujah, sufficient as ministers, hallelujah, of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see that? So what did God do in the New Testament? He made every man who puts faith in his Son a minister. Do you follow that? So we are all priests. Do you follow that? As opposed to the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical law. You follow that now? Then the next difference. The Old Testament was a ministry of condemnation, but the New Testament is a ministry of righteousness. And you see, everything we're saying we can find in 2 Corinthians 3. See, we've not left this place for a while. Now look at 2 Corinthians 3, 9. Okay? The New Testament is a ministry of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 3, 9. It says, for if the ministry of condemnation, now that's the Old Testament. Do you follow that? Had glory, the ministry of righteousness, now that's the New Testament, exceeds much more in glory. Hallelujah. You see that there? Okay, so the New Testament is a ministry. It gives righteousness. Do you follow that? The Old Testament gives what? Condemnation. Death. Condemnation. You come closer, you die. You did this, you die. You did this, you die. That is the Old Testament. Do you follow that? So do you see there's a difference? You see there's a difference? Okay, thank you very much. Now also, the instructions of the Old Testament were written on stone. Okay? You know, we made a joke last week. You know, we said Moses was the first person to use a tablet. Do you remember that? That we use it in a cloud. Have you understood what that means now? You still didn't understand. Ha! Kai! With all the eyes of understanding being enlightened, that you pray before the service. The eyes of the understanding in the mud. You see that? Think about it. You will get it. He's the first person to use a tablet in the cloud. Amen. Okay, so the Old Testament was written on stone. Okay, look at 2 Corinthians 3, 7. 2 Corinthians 3, 7. It says, but if the ministry of death, okay, that's the Old Testament, okay, written and engraved on what? On stones. Now, it says written, right? Can we say letters are involved here? What is written, right? Okay, thank you. Now, that is the letter that kills, verse 6. Do you get it now? Do you get it now? Okay, so that is the letter. It refers to the letter of the law. No, some people have used that to say the Bible kills. That the letter there is the entire scriptures. God save you. Okay, so it refers to what? The letters of Moses' law. You follow that? Okay, it says, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. Do you see that? So, while the law was engraved on stones, the New Testament is written in our hearts. Hallelujah. Look at Hebrews 8:10. Put your hand here, we're coming back. Hebrews 8:10. Let's look at that quickly. Hebrews 8:10. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make. Okay, so that speaks of the future, right? Okay, to the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord. He says, I'll put my laws where? In tablets. Okay, in their mind. Hallelujah. Says laws are in my mind. Hallelujah. And write them on their heart. Okay, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So everything God wants us to do will be in our hearts. We will know it by default. It will be our nature. Hallelujah. So do you see the new is greater than the old? You see that now? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Then next, the glory of the Old Testament has passed away. Okay, that's the next point. The glory of the Old Testament has passed away, but the glory of the New Testament remains and is much glorious. Okay? The glory of the New Testament remains and is much more glorious. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:11. I told you were coming back, right? 2 Corinthians 3:11. Okay? For if what is passing away, now that is the Old Testament. Okay? For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains, now that's the new, okay, is much more glorious. Hallelujah. Say the new is much more glorious than the old. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, the next point, there was bondage under the Old Testament and there is freedom under the new. You follow that? There was bondage under the Old Testament and there is freedom under the new. Look at Galatians 5:1. Okay, he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Okay, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. You see that? Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, the yoke of bondage here contextually refers to the Old Testament of the law. Do you follow that? You know that that's what the old book of Galatians talks about, right? Remember that? Okay, warning Christians about going back to the law. Okay, warning Christians against going back to the law, the Old Testament. You see that? So Paul tells you here, do not be entangled again. You've been set free. Say, I've been set free. Hallelujah. Okay, so stand fast in that liberty with which Christ has made you free. Okay, don't be entangled again with the law. Okay, with the yoke of bondage. That refers to the law. You follow that now? So under the old, we find bondage, right? Okay, under the new, we find what? Freedom. Say, we're free in the new. Hallelujah. Then the next point. The Old Testament was given to the Jewish nation alone. Do you follow that? The Old Testament was given to the Jewish nation alone. Right, alone, capital letter. Amen. Font 50, red pen. Amen. Rainbow colored. Hallelujah. Look at Deuteronomy 5:1. Okay? Deuteronomy 5:1. Now, you know, Deuteronomy is a doubling of the law, right? Okay, it's like saying it twice. Okay, that's it. Deuteronomy 5:1. It says, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. You see that? So who is the audience here? Hear who? All Nigerians. All Galatians. All Ijebuyans. Huh? Israel. Okay, look at 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with who? With us. In Horeb. Come on. Come on. Underline that. Covenant with us. Now, he's referring to the old covenant of the law. Who was it made with? Israel. He says, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. Come on. So even the ancestors didn't have this. Come on, do you see that? Do you see that? Those who are here today. Come on. It says, all of us who are alive. Underline that, please. Who are here today and us who are alive. So you see, the old covenant, the Old Testament, was for Israel alone. Do you see that? A specific audience. But the new covenant is for the whole world. Hallelujah. Look at Mark 16:15. Mark 16:15. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaking there. And he said to them, go into what? All the world. Hallelujah. And preach the gospel to every creature. Do you see that? Now that gospel announces God's new covenant. Do you see that? And it's for who? The whole world. Do you follow that? So let's reiterate. The old for the nation of Israel. The new for the whole world. Within the gospel of Christ. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now the next point. The Old Testament was a shadow of good things to come. Okay? A shadow of good things to come. You can call it a type of foreshadowing. Okay? a type or foreshadow. Remember last week we saw what a type means, right? Okay, thank you. Now, the New Testament is the reality. The New Testament is the reality. Look at Hebrews 10 verse 1. Hebrews 10 1. Hebrews 10 1. Are you there? Okay. For the law having a shadow. See that? Of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. You see that? You see that? Okay, so the law is called what? A shadow. Now, have you seen a shadow before? Now, is the shadow the real thing? Look at this. You know, imagine you take this and say, this is me. You know, there are some owns who put people like that. Say, it's hugging somebody's shadow. You may imagine you go to a restaurant and say, in this restaurant, we only serve shadow. Don't get it. Shadow of food. So you see a shadow of chicken in front of you. So feast. You can sue them. Amen. So you pay money for to each shadow. So you see, the shadow is not the reality. Do you follow that? A shadow is a foreshadowing. It's like a type. Okay? It points to the reality. But it is not the reality. The reality is found where? In Christ. Look at Hebrews 9:11. Hebrews 9:11. It says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Do you see that? Can we call that the reality? Okay, that the shadow pointed to, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Do you see that? So the antitype is greater than the type. Do you follow that now? What you find in the Old Testament is what? The type, shadows, right? Figures of speech are pointing to the antitype. Now that will be what? The reality. The fulfillment, we can say. Or the true, right? Remember that? The true. Amen. So, and remember, the antitype is always greater than the type. Praise the Lord. Then the next point. Under the Old Testament, the blood of animals was sacrificed for sins. Right? The blood of animals was sacrificed for sins. Look at Hebrews 9:18. Okay? Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Underline that, okay? Without blood. For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves. Underline that. The blood of calves and goats. Do you see that? Animal sacrifices with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Can we call that the old? Okay. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are what? Purified with blood. Underline that. You see that? And without shedding of blood, there is what? No remission of sins. You follow that? There is no remission. You follow that? So, under the old animal sacrifices, right? The blood of animals were offered for sin. Okay? But you see that that blood could never take away sins. Look at Hebrews 10 verse 4. It says that there. It says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. You see that there? Okay? It was never possible that that blood could take away sin. However, under the new, Jesus doesn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. Hallelujah. Look at Matthew 26:28. It says, for this is my blood of the new covenant. Hallelujah. Which is shed for the remission of sins. You see that? Okay? And this blood, unlike the blood of the Old Testament, takes away sins. Hallelujah. Look at 1 John 1:7. It says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does what? Cleanses us, hallelujah, from all sins. Say, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Look at Revelation 1:5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1:5, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and what? Washed us, hallelujah, from our sins in his own blood. You see that? You see that? Okay? So, unlike the old, the blood of the new takes away sins. You follow that? Okay, so you see the antitype is what? Greater than the type. The old only covered sins. Okay, under the new, those sins are taken away. Amen. Okay, completely dealt with. Okay, and you see that God has taken away the first covenant to establish the second. Amen. God has taken away the first covenant to establish the second. Look at Hebrews 10:9. Okay, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away, underline that, the first. Okay, underline first, that he may establish the second. You follow that? So Jesus comes to do the will of God, the will of the Father, and that will entail what? Taking away the first, okay, covenant, that the second might be established. Do you follow that? Okay, so the first covenant, the Old Testament, right? The old covenant has been taken away. Okay, do you see that now? By the work of the Christ. But the church can learn from the Old Testament. Okay, we can learn from that. You know, you see, Romans 15 verse 4 says this. Please turn your Bible there as I begin to close. Romans 15 verse 4. It says, "And whatever things were written before were written for our learning," okay, "that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." You see that? So we can learn from the Old Testament. You see that there? We can learn from the Old Testament. However, the Christian faith and practice are derived from the New Testament, particularly the epistles. Do you follow that? So although we can learn from the old, we derive faith and practice from the new. Do you follow that? Particularly the epistles. Now let me explain this a bit to you. Now the New Testament is the authority of the church today. Do you follow that? Jesus himself made it so. You know, Jesus has authority over his church, right? Look at Colossians 3:17. It says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name," or in the authority, okay, "of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Do you see that? So whatever we do, we must do what? In his name. Do you follow that? In his authority. You see that? Okay, you see, in Matthew 16 verse 18, it says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You follow that? So whose church? His church. You follow that? So it's his property. Do you follow that? It belongs to him. He has the authority within his church. Look at Ephesians 1:22. Ephesians 1:22, he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things." To what? To the church. Do you see that there? So he's head of all things what? To the church. You follow that? You see, in Matthew 28 verse 18, Jesus speaking there, he says, "All authority has been given to me," what? "In heaven and on earth." Do you follow that? So at his resurrection, Jesus receives all authority. Okay? He receives all authority. Now what does he do? Jesus then delegates this authority to his apostles. Do you follow that? He delegates this authority to his apostles. Look at how Paul says it. Romans 1:5. Are you there? Romans 1:5. It says, "Through him we have received grace." You see that? Underline that. Received grace and apostleship. Okay? "For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." You see that? So he chose men called apostles and delegates his authority to them. Do you follow that? He chose men called apostles and delegates his authority to them. Now, these apostles were then inspired, okay, just like the authors of the Old Testament to write. Do you follow that? They are now inspired just like the authors of the Old Testament to write. Their writings carry the same authority as Scripture. Do you follow that? The writings of the apostles carry the same authority as Genesis to Malachi. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:37. 1 Corinthians 14:37. It says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write are what? The commandments of the Lord." Do you see that? The commandments of the Lord. So he calls the writings the commandments of the Lord. Do you see that? So inspired by God, right? You see that their writings were revelations given by the Spirit of God. Look at Ephesians 3:1. Ephesians 3:1. It says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of what? The dispensation, underline that, okay, of the grace of God, which is what? Given to me for you. Can we call that delegated authority? Yes. Okay, how that by revelation, okay, underline that, by revelation, it made known to me, underline that, made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already, underline that, briefly written already, by which when you read, can we say when you read my epistles? Huh? Okay, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to all his holy apostles and prophets. You see that? So the epistles are not just mere letters. Get that and get that clear. Okay? They are not just mere letters. They are scripture. Do you follow that? The epistles carry the same weight as the Old Testament scriptures. Now, it is from the epistles, Romans to Jude, that the church now draws faith and practice. You follow that? It is from the epistles, Romans to Jude, that the church now draws faith, doctrine, and practice. So they stand as authoritative as Genesis to Malachi. Okay? So we are grateful for the Old Testament, right? We are grateful for the Old Testament, right? Okay? But the epistles must be the Christian's primary focus. The epistles. Okay? The law has been done away with. Right? Colossians 2:14. Please turn the Bible there as we begin to close gradually now. Colossians 2:14. It says, having wiped out, okay, underline that, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Now that is the old covenant. Do you follow that? What does it say about it? Huh? What does it say about it? It has been wiped out, okay? It says, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way. You see that there? Okay? Taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his. And look at 16. Because of this, let no one judge you. See that? In food or in drink, like people were judged under the old. Do you see that now? Because the old has been taken away. Do you follow that? Okay? Or regarding a festival. You see that? The Jewish festivals, right? The Levitical festivals, okay? Or a new moon or Sabbaths. Do you see that? Okay? Which were what? A shadow of things to come. Underline that. Shadow of things to come, but the substance or the realities of Christ. Come on. The substance or the realities of Christ. So don't stay with the shadow when we now have the reality. Do you follow that? Don't stay with the shadow when we now have the reality. We are dead to the law. Romans 7 verse 4 says that. Okay, dead to the law. Please turn your Bible there. Romans 7 verse 4. It says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Amen. Dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. You see that? So we are dead to the law. Okay? So the church must find authority for everything she does in the epistles, not the law. Do you follow that? We derive faith and practice from the epistles, not the law. Okay? So if someone goes to the Old Testament and say, okay, don't eat vulture. Amen. Don't eat vulture. You know, Leviticus says that, right? Okay, now some say, I cannot even eat vulture before, Pastor. You know, Nigerians eat anything. You know, anything Nigerians bush meat. You go to the bush, you see, that's the last animal. That's the last of its kind, and they kill it. Say bush meat. Amen. You eat it. You know, so we eat anything, you know, so we're in trouble, we're under the law in this country. Because we eat anything. Nigerians are quite interesting. Amen. So, you know, imagine if someone goes to the Old Testament and says things like, don't eat vultures. Okay, because the law of Moses says that. Is he right? Huh? Is he right? No. We are dead to the law. Do you get it? So we are no longer under that. So do you see what it means to rightly divide? Rightly divide. Know what applies to you and what doesn't apply to you. Do you get it? That's what it means. Rightly divide the word of truth. You know, if you are looking for instructions, there are instructions in the epistles. Amen. You don't have to go to the law. Amen. You know, some people, when we talk like this, some people say things like, okay, so if you mean to tell me that the Christian is not under the Ten Commandments, so what will guide the Christian? First of all, the Spirit of Christ. Amen. Remember, He writes His laws where? In our hearts. Amen. The Spirit is what? Shed abroad where? In our hearts. Amen. So we love to do what pleases God, right? Amen. And also in the epistles, we find a lot of instructions on how to live. Amen. So God didn't just leave us to act anyhow, right? There are also instructions in the new. Amen. You know, for example, the book of Ephesians is divided into two. I remember I've heard me say this before. It's divided into two. Into sit and walk. That's the book of Ephesians. Sit and walk. So when you read Ephesians, you find that the first three chapters tell you who you are in Christ. What some people like. I'm the righteousness of God. I am holy. I am blameless. That's all they want to hear. I am accepted in Christ. Oh, everything is mine. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I am seated with Christ. The same authority Christ has, I have. The exceeding greatness of his power is working in me. So you find several realities there in the first three chapters. But Paul, being wise, in the last three chapters, then gives you instructions. Amen. Responsibilities, admonitions. You can call that walking. Come on. Come on. So the first three chapters are what? Seated. Do you get that division? The last three chapters are what? Walk. So because you are seated, now walk. Do you get it? So I remember I've told you, once saved, forever saved does not mean we are now free. No, nothing to do again. We're not a lazy bunch of people. No, we are saved so that we can walk. Do you get it? So now you are seated, right? Okay, now walk. Do you get it? So there are instructions, what will now have to do with your conduct, your life. Okay, so there are instructions, okay, which are found within the new, but unlike the Old Testament, we are now enabled by the Spirit of God to carry out those instructions. Hallelujah. See, there is nothing that God instructed us to do in the new that he hasn't enabled us to do by his Spirit. Hallelujah. So we have the Spirit of Christ, okay, and we can do what God says we can do. It's no longer a struggle to obey God, amen, unlike the Old Testament, amen. So you find several instructions within the new. Now also, this can be another subheading. Note that the book of Acts is not normative. Okay? The book of Acts is not normative. You know what that means? That means that every practice in the book of Acts is not binding today. Do you follow that? You know, some people go to the book of Acts and say, this is the early church. You know, have you heard some people say that the book of Acts is the model church? The book of Acts, the model church. You know what it's called? The early church. Oh, you don't get it? It's called the early church. We can replace early there with baby church. Still growing. Infant, and you call that the model church. That is not the book of Acts. The early church recorded in the book of Acts is not the model church. Do you follow that? Okay, you find the model church in the epistles. Amen. When Paul came on the scene, amen. Okay, so you must be careful when you read the book of Acts to note that not everything you find therein is applicable to the church today. Follow that? You know, in the book of Acts, they were still baptizing people. Even after baptism was to have stopped with Jesus, they still kept baptizing. You know, that's not applicable today. Amen? You know, even in the book of Acts, you find that Paul circumcised Timothy. Right? In Acts 16. You know, we are reading around that area now. Look at Acts 16. And you find his reason for doing that there. Acts 16:1. He says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek, okay? He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and what? Circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews. Do you follow that? Who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. You follow that? Now, this doesn't mean we also today. Now, say, okay, because it's in the book of Acts, we also must be circumcised simply because it's in the book of Acts. Now, why did Paul do this here? Because of the Jews. Why? He didn't want issues with the Jews. Because, you know, circumcision is a big deal for the Jews. So, he didn't want to have any problem with them. So, that is the reason behind Paul's action here. Not him setting a pattern for us to follow. Do you follow that? Okay, so not everything in Acts is normative. Do you follow that? You know, you can learn from the book of Acts just like the Old Testament, right? Okay, but some people have said it this way, that the book of Acts is not a book of doctrine. Well, it's simply history. Well, I can agree with that slightly, amen? You can find doctrine there, but it's majorly a book of history. Amen? Okay, so doctrine, primarily faith and practice, will be found where? In the epistles. Okay, Romans to Jude. You follow that now? Then lastly, amen. Okay, let's look at this, the last subheading, I promise. In the name of Jesus. Let's look at, how have you learned so far? How have you learned so far? Okay. How many of you, is this helping you? Is it helping you? Okay, thank you very much. And lastly, let's look at the law of silence in Bible interpretation. The law of silence in Bible interpretation. Okay? Now, there is a law of silence in Bible study. Okay? A law of silence. Now, what does this mean? It means that sometimes the Bible will say something by not saying it. Do you get it? The Bible will say something by not saying it. Do you follow that? Now, let me give you an example here. Do you observe that tithing is never mentioned as a New Testament way to give in the epistles? Do you follow that? Tithing is never mentioned in the epistles as a Christian way of giving. Now, I didn't say that the epistles did not talk about giving. Do you follow that? The epistles spoke of giving and generosity a lot. I mean a whole lot. But for some reason, tithing is not mentioned. Let me show you an example. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:6. Okay? 2 Corinthians 9:6. It says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Okay? Look at 7. "So let each one give as he proposes in his heart." Come on. Come on. "Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Oton. Come on. Come on. Okay, look at 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." So you see, giving and generosity is mentioned in the New, right? But tithing is never mentioned as a way to give in the New Testament. Never. Not once. You follow that? What does this mean? This means that tithing, the practice of tithing, ceased with the law. Do you follow that? As the law, remember, we are dead to the law, right? The law has come to an end, right? Okay, it's obsolete, right? So is the practice of tithing. Do you follow that? Okay, so this is the law of silence in Bible interpretation. Can I see you follow that now? Okay, so the law of silence shows that the Bible will sometimes say something by not saying it. You follow that? So by not mentioning tithing as a means of giving, okay, in the epistles, it shows that it is not a New Testament way of giving. You follow that? So where the Bible is silent, be silent. Follow that now. Be quiet where the Bible is quiet. You follow that now? Okay, so that is the law of silence in Bible interpretation. So if you follow all these laws we've looked at, you know, all these principles we've looked at, how many of you think you will do better in your Bible study? How many think you will do better? Remember how we started, right? Now I told you that it's not enough to just read the Bible, right? God's word must be studied, right? To get the intent of the authors. Okay? And this is how you go about it. Amen. This is how you go about it. So do you see why now we are very laborious and detailed? Right? Very laborious and detailed in how we approach God's word. You know, this is the reason. You know, this is how we will rightly divide the word of truth and ensure that we always reach an accurate interpretation. Okay? So how many of you learned today? How many of you learned? Okay? Would this help you? Your Bible study? Amen. Right, so lead you and give God praise. Thank you.